I might as well go home, I think, because I think we've already sung and heard at least half of the message, which is good. Did you know as well, I've had various conversations with my mum where she tells me she can't preach. So maybe go and speak to her about that, because she won't listen to me. But I don't know about you, but that was the gospel being preached right there, right? All right, so I'm talking this morning. We've started a series on the promises of God. If you were here for Messy Church last week, that was the theme. We've just come in off the back of a long series we've done, an extended series, which was about the ways of Jesus. And we were talking about the ways of Jesus, and we left that open to interpretation for the different people that were sharing with us. I had my own interpretation on that, and I spoke three messages during that series, which I'm going to come back to a little bit, and I'm going to touch on a couple other things that people mentioned as well. But we're starting this series on the promises of God. There are a lot of promises in the scriptures. It depends who you ask. It depends on the translations. It depends on the manuscript you use. It depends on how you define a promise. But there's somewhere in the region of 8,000 promises from God in the scriptures. That's a lot of promises. So I'm not going to cover all of them this morning. I don't think we're going to cover all of them over this period of time. I don't think we need to, because a lot of them are wrapped up pretty much in one or two statements that Jesus makes. But I just think it's worth bearing that in mind. God has promises for you. He's put promises over all sorts of people groups. You know, throughout Scripture, he makes promises to the people of Israel. He makes promises to the Gentiles, that they would be brought into the family of God. Those promises relate to you as well, because you're brought into the family of God because of what Jesus did. He makes all sorts of fantastic promises that relate specifically to you. So I encourage you, start reading into this stuff. Start asking, what are the promises that God has got over your life? Doesn't matter how young or old you are, he has promises for you, right? So the promises of God flow on perfectly, I think, from the ways of Jesus, because they're wrapped up in the person of Jesus, the person of Christ, the earthly man that was here on earth, the man who is now seated beside his Father in heaven. Those promises of God are all wrapped up in him. I'm going to read a lot of scripture this morning, little bits and bobs. This is from 2 Corinthians 1, and it's 20 to 21. I'm reading mostly from the New Living Translation, I think. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ, with a resounding yes, and through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. I'm just going to read that again in a second, but we sing those words, don't we? All God's promises are yes and amen. But we miss a vital part out of that. All of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ. Through Christ, the promises of God are fulfilled. Do we believe that Jesus came to earth? Do we believe that he died on the cross? Do we believe he rose from the dead and went to be with his Father in heaven and sent the promised Holy Spirit? So through that process, through the fact that he did what was promised, all of the promises have been fulfilled. Anything that God has ever promised is fulfilled through Christ. It is God who enables us, says in verse 21, along with you to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us and he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. Through the work of Jesus Christ, through what he did in his time on earth, through what he did through the cross, through what he did in that period of time between dying on the cross and rising from the dead, through what he's done by giving us the Holy Spirit, the promises of God are fulfilled in your life. You don't have to wait for it. It's done. Finished. Now, the last time I spoke, I rounded up that three-part message on Jesus' journey of preparation to completion of his earthly mission. So here are the three points that I made. first point was from my first message. It was about preparation for the preparation. I was talking about Jesus' baptism and how God said to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The fact that God said that to him audibly before he went into the wilderness means that he went into the wilderness to overcome the temptations of the devil, knowing who he was. And my point was, if we want to walk on this road with Jesus, if we want to face the temptations that are coming our way, we need to know who we are. We are the children of God, bought by his blood, right? That was point one. Point two, we need to recognize that Jesus has redeemed all of our failings. My message that Sunday was about Jesus' time in the wilderness and how the temptations that he faced all related to temptations that the Israelites faced when they were in the wilderness. They failed every single one of those tests. Jesus used scripture that talked about those tests when he came back to the devil, and he therefore redeemed all of the failings of Israel. And since we're adopted into the family of Israel through what Jesus has done, he redeemed all of our failings. You have been redeemed through the work of Jesus on the cross. He has done it, dealt with. So that was the second point. We need him to redeem us. We can't redeem ourselves. We have a habit of messing it up a bit, don't we? I do anyway. Then the third point was this. We have to see that through the finished work of Christ on the cross, we are welcomed into the new covenant. We're partners with him. We're a royal priesthood, carriers of his presence and replicators of his character. So that's that journey of preparation to completion of Jesus' mission on earth. Now that relates, I think, to what God's been speaking to me about the promises of God. And it's been a roller coaster journey listening to what God's saying on this, partly because there's 8,000 promises. Where do you start? And so I've just had to trust Holy Spirit to reveal what he wants to say to me and to us this morning. Okay, so the way that those three things relate to what I want to speak about this morning comes from this scripture, John 14, verse 6. Hang on, have I got the right one there? Ooh, I've missed one. We sang it a minute ago. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, when we go back to those three points, each one of those points relates to one of those claims that Jesus makes. The first one, know who you are. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Because of what he's done, we are adopted into the family of God. We are children of God. And knowing that that is the case frees us, right? He is the way to the Father. This is John 1, verse 12. To all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And then we can go on to verse 13 if we want. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. We are reborn, children of God, through Jesus, the only way to the Father. All of God's promises fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Believe in Jesus, trust in him, and know who you are. Okay, the second point, I'm going to dwell on this one a lot more. The truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is our Redeemer. So that second point that I'd made a few weeks ago now, recognize that Jesus has redeemed all of our failings. He is the truth. The lie that the enemy presents him with is that we have to do things under our own strength. If you do this, then. The truth is, because of Jesus, you don't have to worry about it. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. You don't have to strive. You don't have to battle to be saved because of what he's done. You know, Beth and I were talking. We do sometimes, you know. over the last couple of days, and some of the things that came up are about the things that people do or say around us. Anyone ever struggle with that? Someone does something, says something. We battle with how that doesn't line up with what we want, with what we expect, with what we hope for, with the way that we think they should act. We'll come back onto that in a minute. But I felt the Holy Spirit say this: I can't control the world. I can't control other people. And do you know what? In my flesh, I can't even control myself. I know that from experience. Happens all the time. I struggle, right? Fleshly, I struggle. We have to put our faith in Holy Spirit to lead us through those things. Forrest spoke about the fruit of the Spirit. I've mentioned this every time that I've spoken since he brought that message, because there was something that really hit my heart in it, which was this. The fruit of the Spirit, you can find them in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things are the qualities of God. So if you're walking around with the presence of God in your heart, do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Right, so you're walking around with the presence of God in your heart. That's you. If you're walking around with that stuff in your heart, you should expect those qualities to come out. You don't have to strive for it. You don't have to work to make those things happen. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus. Walk with him and expect, as Forrest said, expect the qualities of the God who lives in you, and you are becoming more and more like, expect those qualities to flourish. That's the fruit that's born in your life. Not because you become really good at self-control, but because Holy Spirit produces that fruit in you. So when we come to those things, I can't control the world, I can't control other people, I can't control myself, I need Holy Spirit to do that for me. And I expect that as I become more like Jesus, as I walk with Jesus, as I spend time with him, I expect to be able to control myself more. But I'll tell you something, I can't expect anyone else to do that. That's none of my business, actually. This is from Luke 6, 37 to 38. I missed that one as well. That's good, isn't it? I'm going to bring it up on here because I want to make sure I get it right. Where are we? Come on now. Technology's good, isn't it? Luke 6. Oh my goodness, come on, Mark. It's a long way down on this one. There we go. Do not judge others and you will not be judged. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge others and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others or it will all come back against you. Forgive others and you will be forgiven. Given, you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full. Pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Now, I think that relates to two different things. That relates to the way that we respond to the world, and it relates to the way that God responds to us. And it's not about you have to behave a certain way or you are not deserving of the goodness of God. It's about a heart position, right? It's, you can flip it round. You have been forgiven, so forgive. Jesus talks about this time and time again. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? You know that one? He owes an unbelievable debt to his king, to his master. And the king forgives him. But then he goes out and won't forgive another debt. Jesus talks about this over and over again. Understand that you have been forgiven. And out of that, the only thing that you are responsible for is how you conduct yourself with that. Right? Do not judge. We have no right to proclaim judgment on anyone. Only God has that right. You ever heard the the message we used to do this at the encounter weekends, didn't we, Beth? The judgment seat and the mercy seat. You know, do you know that illustration? Basically, you get it. You get a chair and you sort of put someone on this place of judgment where they can see above everyone else. And this is what we do sometimes, right? When we take on that role of judgment of saying, ah, you've not done this, you've not done this, you hurt me that way. We take that place of God. It does talk about it in the shack, yeah. We take that place of judgment, but in doing that, we remove ourselves from the place of mercy. We decide that for some reason, we have the right to judge people in the way that only God has. Jesus is clear. He is the truth. He is our righteousness. We cannot redeem ourselves. And I'll tell you something, I can't redeem any single one of you. No matter how much I might want to, no matter how much someone might have hurt me, said something that bothered me, done something physically to harm me, no matter what has happened, I cannot redeem that person. And my judgment of them is not going to cut it. The only person that has the right to judge whether that was right or not, and the only person that has the right to redeem that, is Jesus. So I am making a choice, again, for the millionth time in my heart, to lay down my judgment and give that job to Jesus. He is the truth. Anything else that says anything else about that is lying. He's the only one that has that power, the only one that has that right, and the only one that has the ability to set you free. I am absolutely preaching to myself here. I don't know if you got that. But this is not condemnation. This is not law. This is grace. This is grace. When Jesus says that, I mean, Jesus can say anything he wants because he is the truth, right? But when he says that about do not judge or you will be judged, forgive and you will be forgiven, that is about grace. The only thing you can do is trust in him to give you the power to forgive those around you that need forgiving, and you are brought into the realm of mercy. He is judgment. He's grace, he's mercy, and he is forgiveness. He's the truth. Anything else is a lie. Finally, the final point, he's the life. Matthew 16:25, and you can find something very similar in John 16:25, says this: if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And then go on to the next verse. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Beth sent me, on this topic, sent me a quote from C.S. Lewis that's absolutely amazing that she saw this week. Listen to this, it's fairly long. Until you have given up yourself to him, you will not have a real self. This is like a commentary on that verse, right? Until you've given up yourself to him, you will not have a real self. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. And this is mind-blowing, I think, the way he phrases this. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. That puts into context what Jesus is saying there, I think. You know, a couple of weeks ago we had baptisms, didn't we? And that is an outward expression of the death of the old for the resurrection of the life. Nothing that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. How could it be? It's not dead. But through Jesus, we expect that what we lay down, what we give up, in favor of life with him, is then raised to life, just as he promised. The last bit of that quote: look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. Ring any bells, anyone? Me too. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Everything. I'm going to read this at the end, but 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Everything we need is found in Jesus. With him, everything else thrown in. We find similar things in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. You know that story? Comes to Jesus and says, how can I be saved? And Jesus says, well, you know, you've got to, you know, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, you've got to follow the law. He says, oh, I do all of that. And then he says, well, in that case, you really need to give away everything you've got. And of course, that's the point where he realizes he can't let go of that stuff. And it was never really about following the whole law. We know that we can't follow the whole law. We know we need Jesus to help us with that. We know we need Jesus' redemption to bring us into that place of grace and mercy. We need Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. We need Jesus as the scapegoat. His sacrifice covers everything. We can't do it ourselves, right? So when Jesus says that to the young man, he's not really saying, you have to do that, that's the way in. He's saying, you can't do it. But what he also says is, if you want to get this thing, you have got to give up the stuff that you are more bothered about than me. It's not about his money. Money's not a problem to God. It's a problem when we focus more on that than we do on him. He's not bothered about his possessions. Unless they matter more than Jesus matters. Nothing else is worth having. He mentions it as well in Matthew 6, 19 to 20. I love that passage. Do not store up your treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven, where those things can't get them. It's not about whether you've got stuff or not, it's about where your heart is, the position of your heart. Because Jesus says, all I require is you. All he needs is all of you. It's free, but it costs you everything. But the payoff is that you let go, not just that you get something good out of it, you get eternal life, you get Jesus. The payoff is that you also get to let go of all the crap that you don't need. Because sometimes it's easy, isn't it, to focus on the stuff that we got and think that that's important. Have you ever had that? You've held on to something? Maybe, let's go back to that unforgiveness. You held on to something, you're judging, it makes you feel good at the time, right? Well, that person wronged me, so I'm going to judge them for that. Because actually, what they did was wrong, and they deserve to be punished. Right? We hold on to that stuff. When we make a decision to let go of it and let God deal with it, doesn't that feel better? You ever experienced that? When you finally manage to let go of something that's been burning away in your soul, destroying you from the inside? I've never found that holding on to unforgiveness actually makes me feel better. Ever. Maybe very briefly puts me in a position where I feel justified. But actually, in the long run, all it does is destroy you. It rots you from the inside. But he is good. He sets us free. Here's a couple questions for you. What are we holding on to that we need to let go of? What are you holding on to that you need to let go of? Not because without letting go of that you don't get the redemption. Not because without forgiving that person you're not going to be forgiven. But because Jesus says, I've got a better way. I've got a way of grace and mercy. What are you holding on to that you need to let go of? I'm asking myself that. It's not condemnation. This is a moment of freedom. This is breaking the chains of slavery that are holding you back from fully stepping into what Jesus has for you. The way, the truth, and the life. Here's the other question. What are the areas of our lives that Jesus wants us to surrender to him? What are you holding on to, not in terms of unforgiveness or judgment, but in terms of what this life offers, what this world offers? What are you holding on to? What are the areas of your life that Jesus needs you to surrender to him? Again, this is not condemnation in any way. I don't have the right to say what someone should or shouldn't do. But I feel like Holy Spirit's put this message on my heart to say to people, this is a chance. Let go of it. There's no condemnation in Christ. He's not going to start banging a drum and going around saying, "Ah, Sky said this. She said this to me, so I'm going to tell everyone. Forrest, oh, never believe what Forrest did. Mark, well, don't get me started on him. Do you see what I mean? This is our chance to let go of stuff. It's not about condemnation. It's about grace. The word says that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our sin from us. Do you know how far the east is from the west? It's infinite. There's no end to it. It's been removed through what Jesus did. Right? I wonder if I could get the help of a couple people. There's a table out the back there with stuff for communion on it. Can a couple people just bring that through? I think we should end by taking communion. Yeah, we were looking at the young ones, but they're all just sat there, aren't they? Look at them. Don't worry about it, guys. It's fine. There's no condemnation in Christ. I forgive you. Thanks, guys. There's the usual way that we do this. If you're joining us for the first time, it might be different from how you've done it before. We have, on one side, we actually have matzo crackers. Very scriptural. Oh, I robbed them from my mum upstairs. She's doing communion with the kids this morning. So on one side, we have the matzo crackers. On the other side, there are a couple of bags of crisps. They offer people who are gluten intolerant or need to be gluten free. If you're not one of those people, please don't even touch the bags. Okay? Because some people, the fact that you've touched something that's got wheat in it and then you touch that can cause a problem. So there for those people. We've got wine substitute in the form of squash. It's symbolic, so it doesn't have to be wine. That's fine. But what I want to do, I want to invite you to come up in a moment and share this with each other. Share that time with Jesus, recognizing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And holding those questions in your heart. Maybe it's a good idea if you make a note of them on your phone or something. I didn't put them up on the screen. If you need me to, I can come around and remind you. But they are these. What are you holding on to that you need to let go of? And what are the areas of your life that Jesus wants you to surrender to him? And as you take communion, as you join the body of the church in joining in Jesus' sacrifice, his death and resurrection, as we celebrate what he's done for us, focus on how he wants you to be free. I came up and gave a word to Addie. I won't tell everyone what it was while she was singing, but I really felt like God was saying, do not stand for the lies. We're not going to stand for it. I'm not going to stand for it. And I'm standing here right now and I'm putting my stake in the ground and I'm saying, I am not believing in the lies. Okay? Jesus is the truth. So anything that says that he is not sufficient to deal with all of the stuff that you need dealing with is a liar. And anyone that says that you have the right to judge is a liar. Right? In him, we are free. You know, in that passage, 2 Peter verses 1 to 3, when this opens up, if you read on in that passage, he talks about, where are we? 2 Peter 1 to 3. 3 to 4, sorry. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. And then he moves on in verses 5 onwards. He says, in view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with patient endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for anyone. That's another way of phrasing the fruit of the Spirit. So that is instrumental in this. Expect that fruit to come out of this, and you will see the goodness of God in your life. It's a message of grace, not of law, not of condemnation. Without him, we have no way of doing this. But we don't have to wait for him to do it. He's already done it. Let's feast together on the goodness of Jesus. Celebrate the fact that he has dealt with it. It is finished. Yeah?